Gracious God, your Son, the living Word, calls us and compels us to action. Your Word in Scripture convicts us and teaches us. Help these human words to bear witness to your grace and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have good news, I have bad news, and I have good news. The bad news is that internet bloggers have declared the next 19 minutes of your life and the next 19 years of my ministry to be devoted to an obsolete relic. Sermons, says Patheos.com, are going the way of the university lecture, which is rapidly being replaced with collaborative, participatory learning. The days of the sage on the stage are over, says another mainstream secular blog, and the one-way conversation called I Talk and You Listen has given way to a complex cloverleaf of conversation. In case you were wondering, these are the kinds of articles that pastors share among each other on Facebook, along, of course, with the inevitable pictures of cats. We take these warnings of our impending dinosaur extinction with both a grain of salt and a measure of awareness that we need to be open to change. Happily, the internet is never without a solution for the conundrums it poses. And so I give you the answer, which is a veritable feast of buzzwords and cutting-edge thinking. Quote, creating compelling, immersive, interactive, collaborative, cross-disciplinary, team-based combinations of content and context is the only way forward. End quote. The good news is that this is such cutting-edge thinking that Jesus thought of it 2,000 years ago. Jesus regularly used compelling, interactive, cross-disciplinary combinations of content and context called parables. And they were compelling enough that the gospel writers and the Holy Spirit bequeathed them to us. All of which brings us to the parable of the Good Samaritan. On the one hand, this is one of the simplest, most accessible, and most famous of all the parables. The phrase Good Samaritan is so widely recognized that it's used in civil law and secular media. You've probably heard of Good Samaritan laws, which protect people who try to help in an emergency. And after any tragedy, such as the recent Boston Marathon bombings, the media understandably looks for stories of good Samaritans who tried to help others in the midst of chaos. So most people could summarize the idea of the Good Samaritan parable in three words. Just do good. It's a clear and non-controversial mandate, and one of the concepts that makes Christianity most palatable to the rest of society. As Christians, we need to be reminded of this clear call to action. But like most of what Jesus taught, there is scandal and complexity to following the mandate of the Good Samaritan story. The reason that the original Good Samaritan was a noteworthy example, and the reason that Good Samaritans still make the news, is that they are the exception rather than the rule. It is so much easier said than done to be a Good Samaritan. And this is where the parable, and just maybe possibly the occasional sermon on the parables, can take us deeper. Where does the motivation to be that person, to be a good Samaritan, come from? Is there anything distinctively Christian about following the mandate of the Good Samaritan, or could we pretty much just call this whole thing the parable of the good humanitarian? When we take a closer look, the parable of the Good Samaritan would be incomplete without the interactive dialogue that comes before it. A lawyer asks Jesus, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus parries back with his own question. "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" The lawyer answers, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Then Jesus says, "You've given the right answer. Do this, and you will live." Everything that follows in the Good Samaritan story derives from that core mandate to love God and love our neighbor. In a world of intense demands, time constraints, limited resources, and ingrained inequalities, loving God is going to be our most powerful and consistent humanitarian motive. Sure, there are atheists and agnostics who do the right thing sometimes, but loving God and seeking God's help to love our neighbors is our best chance to sustain a lifestyle of being good Samaritans. It all starts with our worldview. The way we see the world and see other people affects how we respond to them. Loving God, specifically knowing God in Jesus Christ, changes how we see the world and how we see other people. In the story of the Good Samaritan, no one knew Jesus the way we do. None of the characters was a Christian. Even in the telling of the story, Jesus had not yet suffered on the cross, or died yet, or been resurrected yet, nor had the church been born. But because Jesus himself told this story, we can see what he valued. We can see different mindsets and responses to other human beings. And we can see which ones Jesus upholds. We glimpse the kingdom of God. There were three different sets of people who saw the man on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And they had three different ways of seeing that man. We often kind of gloss over this part, but the first people who saw the man making his way on the dangerous road from Jerusalem to Jericho were predators, and they saw him as prey. The Bible is unflinching in its realistic depictions of human sin, and this story is no exception. The robbers saw this man, and they stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him to die. The robbers saw him as an object to be exploited. Seeing other human beings that way is the mindset at the heart of sins of commission, and it leads to the worst forms of depravity. Sometimes people who have been preyed upon and exploited in this life come to talk to me, and they wonder if it's somehow okay with God that those things happened. This story can be one building block in understanding that being preyed upon is not okay with God. This story shows that the one left for dead deserved to be picked up and cared for and restored. And Jesus affirmed that the right thing to do was to make that happen. The second set of people who came upon the traveler came upon him when he was already injured and dirty and left for dead. First, there was a priest then a Levite, both of whom had the same response. They saw the man and passed by on the other side. Both were people that hearers of the story would expect to do the right thing and help. But somehow there was no connection between seeing him and acting to help. It's easy for us to condemn the priest and the Levite, but it would have been equally easy for them to rationalize not helping. After all, they didn't cause the problem, someone else did. Stopping and touching blood and getting all dirty would have made them ritually unclean and taken them away from their important jobs for days. Helping would have been inconvenient and dangerous, and I don't know, maybe it was already too late to save the guy. This is more likely to be our flaw in the way we see other people. We regard them as subjects of a cost-benefit analysis. We compare the value of their lives to the convenience and goals of our own lives. Almost daily, we have to compare the cost of meeting someone else's needs with the cost of the disruption it will cause in our own lives. And that mindset is at the heart of sins of omission. Instead of grappling with our responsibility to help in some way, we do nothing and move on. Right now, this week, I have three different neighbors, actual, literal neighbors, who are going through various challenges. And I've been struggling to find ways to support them adequately while still preparing to preach to you about loving your neighbor. There's a peculiar absurdity in that, but I know that we all struggle to balance the needs of our families, friends, and strangers with our other responsibilities. There's no easy fix for that struggle. It requires a whole mindset and a lifestyle shift. And so along comes the Good Samaritan to show us the way. This Samaritan hero would have made Jesus' listeners very uncomfortable. Samaritans were regarded by Jews as an unclean and unholy people. They were descendants of an Assyrian conquest of the Jewish northern kingdom in 722 BC. They opposed rebuilding the temple, shunned Jerusalem, and constructed their own place of worship. Nonetheless, it was a Samaritan who showed mercy to the man who had been left for dead. When the Samaritan saw the man lying by the side of the road, he was moved with pity, and he intervened. There was a connection between seeing and acting. We don't know what went through that Samaritan's head, but it was something that saw the possibility of life and restoration even in brokenness. It was something that made him see value in the other person. It was something that made him take a risk and made him inconvenience himself. So the Samaritan moved toward the wounded man rather than away from him. He tended to his wounds, lifted him onto his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took from his own money an amount equal to 2 days' wages for the average laborer and gave it to the innkeeper to continue caring for the injured man while he healed. I find it interesting that the Samaritan's actions took into account the complexity of the wounded man's needs. To get out of the crisis, he needed medical attention, transportation to safety, food, shelter, and some time. Did the Samaritan care for him forever? No. But that Good Samaritan made a substantial investment in restoring the other man's life. And what did Jesus have to say about all this? Go and do likewise. How? What force is so powerful that it can drive us to invest in the well-being of others at the expense of our own convenience? What force is strong enough to sustain that investment even when there are no thanks or recognition in it for us? Why does God care about the beaten down people? And why should we? The motivational force for the lawyer who started this interactive conversation was God's word. Even though he struggled to apply it, that lawyer knew that the heart of God's law was, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus challenged him, "Do this and you will live." Jesus was calling him to a life of integrated faith and action. The motivational force for us is also God's word. The living word we've experienced in Jesus Christ and the word of Scripture that reveals his will for our lives. We know what it feels like to be on the receiving end of unexpected, life-saving grace in Jesus Christ. And the word tells us that we're called to love others as he loved us. To do that, we need to see, really see people the way that God sees them, as beloved and valued. There is the potential for any life to be redeemed and resurrected through Jesus Christ. That includes lives that society thinks are disposable or worthless. Then with that Christ-centered mindset, that way of seeing, we can start to love others as he loved us. Loving our neighbors is likely to involve sharing resources with them, doing things for them, and doing things with them in ways that cross social barriers and are just plain inconvenient. On our own, those good deeds might happen occasionally, but doing them over and over isn't sustainable without the Spirit of Christ in us. Loving God, being directed by his word, and seeking the Spirit's help to love our neighbors is our best chance to sustain a lifestyle of being good Samaritans. In practical terms, that good Samaritan lifestyle will affect everything, including how we spend our time and our money. And here, the bloggers have it right. Not original, but right. Just as Jesus called the lawyer in this parable to a life of integrated faith and action, he calls us to a life of integrated faith and action. Hearing the word in a sermon isn't enough. We must go and do likewise. The only way forward is a compelling, immersive, interactive, collaborative, cross-disciplinary, team-based combination of absorbing the content of the Christian faith and acting on it in the context of our world. That's just another way of saying that following Jesus is a lifestyle. Not an easy one, but a life-giving one. Amen.